My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto for services again. And with that, if everybody's got their seats, looks like everybody's got their seats. So with that, we can get started. So for our first hymn this morning, let's go to page number 72 in the hymnal, and we'll do O Come and Let Us Worship Him. So please stand, brethren, and turn to page number 72. Oh, come and let us worship Him. Oh, come, let us in song to God our cheerful voices raise. In joyful shouts let us the rock of our salvation praise. Before His presence let us come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing songs to Him with grace and make a joyful noise. For God, Almighty God and King, above all gods He is. The depths of earth are in His hands. The strength of hills is His. To Him the spacious sea belongs, for He the same did make. The dry land also from His hands its form and cursing faith. Oh, come and let us worship Him. Let us bow down with awe. Our Maker let us fall, because He only is our God, and we His people are, and on His pasture we live, in His almighty care. Thank you, brethren. Sounded pretty good from up here. Let's go to page number 66, back to 66 for a second hymn. O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Try to listen there a little bit, but I wasn't hearing too much. Let's go to page number 65 for our next hymn, which is one page over, backwards. How lovely are thy dwellings. After which, thank you. Thank you, Nick.
After which, Mr. Jack Hansen will come up to give the opening prayer. How lovely are thy dwellings. Like the tape went haywire. Okay, let's remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are blessed with another truly beautiful Sabbath day here in Modesto. We pray that all you around the world are having such a nice day also. Father, we ask that you be with the speakers today, be with the people listening in. How can each and every one gain as much as possible? Father, we ask you to be with all those who are hurt, who are sick, who have worldly problems. Answer their prayers, guide them, bring them back to us safely and sound. Father, we continue to ask you to be with the leaders of the church, guide and protect them and their families, keep them all safe and healthy. Father, we've asked as many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning. And the first message this morning, I just found out, is going to be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Field.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. I have to tell another secret on Mr. Chavarria. He misread the schedule. But that's the way it is in the church. We all are human. We all make errors. We all do different things. Welcome to the services here in Modesto. All you listening in, wherever you are, we're glad to have you. The sermonette title that I've chose today is Love Towards Others. Love Toward Others. John 3:16. John 3:16. Everybody knows that scripture. Everybody knows that scripture. Probably the most quoted scripture in the Bible. You see it on graffiti, on walls. You see it at sport events, football games. Especially you'll see that John 3:16. You'll see it in religious ads. You see it in newspaper quotes of the day. Well, they have a scripture of the day. You'll see the scripture over and over. John 3:16. But I ask, how many really take the time to read it and apply it to their own life? Let's turn to John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So it's saying God so loved the world. God so loved the world. It's not limited just to the church or just to any other special peoples, but it's limited to mankind overall. It's limited to the world. God so loved the world. Going on, verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So this is the focus of God's plan. This is the focus of God's plan. God created man, and he loves mankind. He created man for a purpose, and that purpose is to create a family for himself. And I want to focus on that one word that describes the kind of character that God wants us to have. And that word is the four-letter word, love. Love is what God is. Love is what God is. If you'll turn to, brings us out in 1 John. 1 John 4:8. And it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now the RSV reads this as, "Whoever does not love God does not know God, for God is love." So any way you translate this, it is the definition of what God is. God is love. And you cannot describe God any more than that, with that, any more than that four-letter word, love. Well, let's continue on down the next few verses here. Verse 9, 1 John 4. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." God loved us first. Jesus Christ set the example. And we are to live through him. Verse 10, "Hereon is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be propitiation for our sins." You might read that, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all ought also to love one another. We should also love one another. God says that we are to have the same love for others. So how do we, or how can we obtain the same kind of love? Where do we get this love? Well, the answer is through God's Holy Spirit. That's brought out in Romans 5. Over in Romans 5. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." So that's how we obtain love, is through God's Holy Spirit. We begin to understand the nature of God. We begin with showing concern for others. And that's awfully hard to do sometimes. But love for others. Going on here, verses 6 through 8, Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," the ultimate love sacrifice. It shows that Jesus Christ had that love for us, and he set the example. He set the example. And if we go back to First John again. Back to First John. First John 4. First John 4. Verse picking up in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. There it is defined again. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are to be showing that love. Going on, verse 18. There is no fear in love. And that's one thing what love will do. It casts away fear. We have that love for God, and we build a faith, and we don't have the fear. But going on, verse 8, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So this verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, he that loveth God love his brother also. And that leads us right into God's laws. If we love God, we keep the Ten Commandments. We keep his laws. Notice right down three more verses. Chapter 5, 1 John, verse 3, says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So love then goes full circle. God so loved us. Jesus Christ was our example. And with a deep and true love that we can obtain through God's Holy Spirit, we can learn to love, show our love, love others, and we begin to show that by example and the way that we live and the way we show concern and love for others. One example is prayer. And we show love for others in praying for them, praying for brother and request prayers, but also praying for anybody that is sick or whatever. We're supposed to pray for those, our enemies. We're supposed to pray for those around us. And our love, as I mentioned, is shown by our actions. And I had an opportunity this week, and maybe this is off the subject here a little bit, but I think it's right on part of it. This week my granddaughter had to make a stand. Now, I have two granddaughters this year that graduated from high school. One's in Sacramento. She goes to a charter school. Her graduation was coming up. And my other daughter, granddaughter, lives here in Modesto. And she attends the Seventh-day Adventist Academy High School. But my other granddaughter in Sacramento had to stand up for the Sabbath. And she couldn't attend the graduation there because it was on the Sabbath. So my oldest daughter went, and she works for the school over there in Ceres, and she went and talked to the principal and one of the board members, and they said if it's a Sabbath problem, they would be glad to have her there with her own graduation, although she's attending a school completely different. And they agreed to do that. Well, God works in different ways, and he allowed her to do that, to graduate. And they had these rules and stuff they were going to have her do, have her come up, and they was going to give her graduate and all the stuff that they were supposed to do, but they weren't going to let her sit with the group But God worked things out where she came up. She was the last one in line, and they just worked out. She came right up on the stage and was with the rest of them. And then when it came time, they went through the ceremonies and everything. They were just going to call her to one side and not in front of everybody to give her her diploma and all that, but it worked out. And the man got up and said, the principal, and he says, our first person here put her number one, brought her up, and said, he announced to the whole people we have, there's probably 400 or 500 people there in this audience, and he said, our first graduate is a special person that attends school in Sacramento, but she was not allowed to graduate there because of the Sabbath. And you could hear the gasp in the whole crowd. And they said, we're letting her come here to graduate. And the whole crowd just burst forth in applause. I mean, it just brought tears to all of our eyes. And then many of them were standing up clapping. God used her for an example. Even those people are Sabbath keepers, but still, in my mind, that was an example. You stand up for the right thing, and that is part of love. That is part of love. And she's a special person, my granddaughter. She's got a few things that she struggles with and everything, but God used her, and I think it was just wonderful to see that. Well, going on, our actions do show our love. Another example of love, comforting others in times of sorrow and grief. And it's another experience I had this week. A friend of mine, his wife, I've known him for years. Well, her granddaughter was in an accident 6 weeks ago. And I haven't had a chance to go by and see him, but her granddaughter was in this terrible accident. She's down here in Modesto, and it was a single car accident, and she's been in a coma for 6 weeks. She's near death. They don't know what's going to happen. She won't come out of the coma, and they've tried everything they can. But I just happened to go by the house there to talk to her husband. He wasn't there, but I talked to her, and I was there, and I looked at her, and she was just grief-stricken. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen anybody so harried looking as this woman that I know quite well. Her hair was all messed up. Her wasn't cared to, you know, her dress was just old clothes and stuff. And she was just, you could see the stress in her. And so she was telling me about this, about her granddaughter and how things were. And she finally says, you know, I don't know anything about God. I've been to church. I used to teach Sunday school, but I don't know anything about God. She said, I've been to catechism and all these things. She says, I don't know what to do. She says, I find myself on my knees. I've never prayed to God really seriously. I don't know what to do. And then she started crying and weeping. And I tried to comfort her a little bit. And she says, all I want is my granddaughter to come back. Not necessarily be healed completely, but just so we have her alive and well, and she has a mind. So she went on about that, and she was crying. And she says, I don't know how to pray. So I went through, and I gave her a few examples about prayer. And one I mentioned about, well, you know, the worst sinner was talked about in the Bible. He went before God and just beat on his chest, asked God to forgive him. I said, that's all you have to do is ask God forgiveness and ask him to please intervene. Pray about that. Who knows what God will do? We don't know. He may not. And she's realized that too. But I could tell just from talking to this lady that she felt much relief. Not that I'm tooting my horn. I was just giving a couple of examples. And that, you know, helping others, giving them encouragement, that is another way of showing love. And in the kingdom of God, we will have to do that when we're there. We'll be kings and priests, and we'll be teachers. We'll be ruling over people, teaching them about God's plan, teaching them how to live in the world tomorrow under the government of God. And the core to that governor God will be right in the center, as the definition of God will be love. Love leads to many things, and we will be part of that in the world tomorrow.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. That was very good, and good examples that you gave us. Okay, brethren, let me find my page here. There it is. And let's go to page number 68 for our next hymn, after which will be the announcement. So 68, O Thou God of My Salvation. 68. Announcements. And the announcements today will be given by one of our other deacons. Who is that? Oh, Mrs. Jo Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavry, and hello to everybody on the phone hookup, and hello on the video. It is a beautiful day here in Modesto. Beautiful day. We have to be very thankful we have such wonderful weather. I have a few prayer requests. I'll try to work a little humor into my prayer request, so don't throw rocks at me. First of all, we have one that's Mr. Kevin Nash. They sent a prayer request. Kevin has a job interview this Wednesday, and he needs everybody's prayers to get this job, because it sounds like a pretty good job, but he's going to be in a position with the accounts payable manager. With the account payable, in the accounts payable at Valley Health System, and it sounded like a good job that Kevin would do very well. Then we have Raymond Mills. He didn't ask this, but he's in the process of moving. He moved from Washington to Texas, and he's heading out tomorrow. So pray that Raymond gets there and gets everything settled, and he'll be in kind of turmoil for the next couple of weeks. So pray that Raymond and Nancy get settled. The next one I have is, Mrs. Betty Wolf. She had a car accident Thursday. I think it was Thursday. And what happened, she was there driving, not exactly what happened, I don't know, but she had her foot on the brake, and it slipped off and hit the foot feed, and it sped forward. She hit a brick wall, and it has a small car, and her head went forward and hit the windshield. And like I was talking, she... I can only call all women 29, but she's not elastic like she was when she was 29, and so therefore all of her muscles, all of her tendons, everything hurts terribly. So So pray for Mrs. Wolf that she recover completely. Next we have Sam Scott, the problem with his lower back there in Scott in Ireland. And he asked for our prayers that. And then our Ann Gazulis, we always have to pray for our Ann. She stays healthy. And going from Sam, though, we have another Samuel has a prayer request. Let's see, Samuel Dekach, who weighs 6 pounds, 7 ounces, 21 inches long. Now, you need to pray for his parents, Thomas and Juanita, that they'll be able to appreciate him all much. He was born yesterday. No, Thursday, the 10th. And that's to say, a little note here, that's the same day Juanita was born, a few years before. So pray for Thomas and Juanita and Samuel, that he stays healthy. And we're so glad, we're glad he's here, Thomas and Juanita. We're glad that he's here, and that's why you didn't answer my little note last night, how you were doing, because you weren't there to answer me, Juanita. So, but anyhow, that's that. We've been waiting for this baby, and it's Samuel, 6 pounds, 7 ounces, 21 inches long, and healthy. And like they say, we are so thankful to our Heavenly Father for this precious gift, and it is a gift. Now, we have that. We have, before we had the sermon that was brought to us, let's see, I got Mr. Nash. Before we had the sermon brought to us by Mr. Billingsley, our special music is The Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. It's by a group in South Africa, but we don't know the name, but it's The Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet, and then our sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are with us today, whether it be by phone or by the computer. We appreciate you being with us. Thank you for being with us last night for Bible study and our ongoing teaching regarding the Noah and the flood and what took place afterwards, in which we'll get into, plan on getting into more of that this week. I appreciate the sermon that Jerry gave, certainly and examples, the people who do stand up for God. You know, Mr. Armstrong mentioned about in hearing the song Harmony, I stayed in his mind all the time. Well, this is a song here that stays in my mind. It just goes over and over. Last time I heard it, I just continued, you know, and to think of that, of the scripture, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and hopefully that's the way we all feel. I was thinking, though, in connection before I came up here, in regard to the scripture that Jerry read, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might come to believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we take that all the way back to creation, and we think about what Satan tried to do from the very beginning when he approached Adam and Eve, and with God withholding himself from the distance to let them, with his teaching in their minds, to go ahead and make a decision for themselves as to what they should do. In any case, he was able to deceive her, and so Satan has continued throughout history to try to destroy mankind, to keep mankind from understanding his plan of salvation, a timetable that he has in mind for everybody. And Satan continues his attacks even to the time in which we now live. As Mr. Armstrong said, that he felt that Satan was cast down at the time that the state came against the church. And I can very well be, in fact, I readily believe that. And so we have people who do not see that, and people who let themselves get caught up in their own emotions or one thing or the other, and begin to move away from the vision that God has given us. We look at the world that's crashing around about us and see how that Satan has brought this world, and with God's permission, to bring into the world to the place that this world is crashing. It's crashing all around us. There's not much time left, and yet people just don't seem to be able to understand. God has given us as his people to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And Jerry was able to show some light to a woman in great distress, to be able to help her in a time of need. And that's really wonderful that he was able to do such a thing. Well, we're in a kind of a world that I want to read some from an article here that it was sent to me. This is written by a retired sheriff who has great understanding. It's News with Views. It was written June the 8th of this year, and he quotes the scripture in the very beginning, Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and all the people there were none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments and will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeem is come. That's Isaiah 63, verse 3. We read a little bit from an article this past evening of some of the horrendous things that are going on in this world, and realize that in regard to abortion, that China has now caused to abort over 400 million babies. 400 million babies. And that's more than the population of this country. And of course, it's not China alone, but it's in all the countries. And of course, China has a law now that a family can only have one. They can only have one child. And anything beyond that, they have to be aborted. And that's why there's such a large number. I want to go ahead and read some of this. From this day forward, the people of this nation will not know a day of peace. There will be no good news. And there isn't really any. Each bad day will fade into another equally bad day, and the black and ghostly eye apparitions of the former will blend with the grim and ghastly tidings of the new. The Lord has departed from a people that have departed from Him and prostituted themselves before heathen gods, a people who in the coming days will loathe themselves, and it will, as you find in Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, because that's not... That will be in the after the Great Tribulation, after Christ has returned. And you can see that again in Jeremiah 30, especially chapter 31. And people who will in the coming days loathe themselves for the evils that they have committed and all their abominations, they will surely know that He is a sovereign God, and they will come to know that, who will carry out His word to do evil unto them that defy His word and deny His lordship over all creation. That has to do not only with the people of this world, has to do with Israel, but it has to do with an especially a large number of people who are supposed to be members of God's church. The great spiritual sickness that has settled across this land has progressed beyond the limits of a cure. A pagan people have spurned the divine corrective persuasions visited upon a sinful nation, and the loving God who sent them has been disdained and blasphemed. The day of reckoning is at hand. And He's right. Then under the heading, God versus man, thinking themselves to be gods, men have, they believe, gathered to themselves the wisdom to control their own destiny, so they think. They profess to have discerned the knowledge to control their environment, yet floods continue, hurricanes persist, tornadoes demolish, tidal waves devastate, volcanoes seethe, fires rage, hail destroys, drought endures, and earthquakes rend the earth and swallow cities. Medical scientists claim to have the key to the mysteries of the human body and the ability to heal. Yet disease-causing bacterium thrive, cancer kills, MS cripples, ALS paralyzes, kidneys fail, brains atrophy, limbs wither, and hearts falter and stop. If the victims of such afflictions do not perish from the maladies upon them, they succumb from the treatments rendered. This despite the billions of dollars built from the people through the years by various organizations to fund the research to conquer all of the aforementioned killers of men, women, and children, all to no avail. Is it money misspent, or is it in fact that healing only comes from God? And men have not the power of healing within themselves. This is well written. For men to think that their teensy little brains are on a level with the mind of the Lord God of all creation is in itself a profanation. Unless the depending hand of God abides with men and provides security from the adversity of the elements, delivers upon them the life-sustaining constituents, and guides them in their endeavors, they will perish. Now that's exactly the history of Israel, and God bringing them across the desert. Man cannot exist apart from the God who created them. That's true. Without the maintaining presence of God, all endeavors of men will fail. They are as helpless as a newborn baby without the nurturing hand of a parent. It is a foolish man indeed that despises the power that gives him breath and scorns a presence with absolute ascendancy over the universe, of which man is an exceedingly infinitesimal part, tiny, tiny part. Then under the heading, we have had our last chance. He quotes General Douglas MacArthur and what he has to say before Congress. If we will not devise some greater and equitable system, our Armageddon will be at the door. The problem basically is theological and involves the spiritual recruitance and improvement in human character will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, and literature and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. End quote. And the writer continues, our last chance is now being encapsulated. Within the past, this nation has progressed from bad to intensely filthy to demonically evil. That is so right. The Lord has given us up to our own devices, and our powers are woefully inadequate to solve the problems that confront us. Dear reader, if one is startled or surprised at the alarming, portentous trend of the events upon this nation, it would have to be that this person is not truly committed to or a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The occurrences that we are witnessing are in fact the birth pangs associated with the day of the Lord. Those who are conversant with this word and believe in the inerrancy are not in the dark. They recognize that the world and this nation are traversing the final leg of the road to perdition, like Judge Bork, slouching to Gomorrah. Headlines, government regulators downplay environmental impact of oil spill. Obama orders BP to stop spill. Just when I think I have plumbed the depths of the foolishness that is abroad in this country, something such as these headlines come along to abuse me of that thought. Certainly such silliness as this puts to rest Darwin's theory that an intelligent species morphed from that lovesick amoeba that supposedly oozed from the primordial soup and ultimately became man. Why, I ask, do these Christians continually refer to this disaster as a spill? What we have is a gusher of crude oil emanating at high pressure through a hole in the earth's crust from a huge reservoir of crude in the bowels of the earth, and this a mile down on the floor of the Gulf waters. Like I was reading from an article last night, their only hope is to let it run until it runs out, and then the whole ocean is going to be one big pool of oil. Basically. And they think now maybe only a nuclear device can possibly stop. But if they do that, then what happens? What happens when they do that? This is no less than a man-made catastrophe, but to hear Mr. Obama and his government regulators tell it, one might think that Paul Bunyan kicked over a bucket of crude oil and we will wipe it off with a rag. BP and the Obama administration have fed the people a litany of lies from the inception of this monumental blunder unto the present time, and if it were not for some truthful caring and sharing independent engineers, the entire population would still be in the dark as to the dire magnitude of this man-caused eruption that has the potential to turn into a worldwide cataclysm and most likely will. Of course, we need not to be apprehensive anymore now that President Obama has ordered that the spill be stopped. Since we will change the world, Obama deems himself to be our savior. One wonders why he hasn't gone just to the Gulf, parted the waters, and plugged the leak. I am sure that all those who have put their faith in this Novitas campaign messiah rhetoric will certainly rest knowing that the people's savior has now ordered that the spill be stopped. Tongue in cheek. Pride goes before a fall. For well over a decade, this nation has been continually assailed by cataclysmic events, the circumstances of which have cost billions and destroyed lives, property, and peace of mind. At no time through this series of catastrophes have I observed a stiff-necked people turn to Almighty God in repentance and ask His forgiveness of our national sin. I have witnessed a remorseful response to the losses that were incurred, but remorse for the sins of the nation is conspicuously absent. Not a single politician has kneeled in the presence of God in humble subjection and appealed in the name of Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Now, it's not going to happen, is it? To do this in these times would endure the defeat of that politician by his or her constituency in this nation, and in this time the false gods of heathen religions are accepted and protected by the people, the courts, and the political system, but the one true God is rejected and despised. That's so very true. They don't want His name anymore on public records in England as well as here. Then under the heading of the continual lawlessness of a sinful nation. Despite the seamless calamities that descend steadily upon this nation, there has been not the slightest discernible lessening or reversal of the deformed moral character of the people. It is popular to blame the putrid immorality of our society upon the courts and the politicians, but the truth is that no immemorial legislation is passed, no immoral law is upheld, and no vice is encouraged or protected without the collective approval and commendation of the people. Again, true. Absolutely true. They're the ones who vote them into offices because they think like they think, the majority of the people, of the voters. Infanticide, or that is the killing of babies, continues at a steady pace in this nation. Murdering medical practitioners base have exterminated in this nation some 61 million babies. Can you imagine that? It is an abhorrence of monumental and cold-blooded savagery. If 61 million puppies were similarly systematically annihilated, the population would be howling for the heads of those doing the killings. Right? Such is our twisted sense of morality and justness. This nation is stained with the blood of these infants, and their blood cries out for justice, and justice for these little creatures of God will not be denied. Yes, terrible things are coming up on this nation, on England, and all the nations of the world for what they're doing. Israel is supposed to know better. And God's going to hold Israel responsible more than He would the other nations, although they'll all be punished. Israel once knew God, but they turned away from Him. The minds and bodies of our youth continue to be corrupted and defiled by the indoctrination by the schools, the government, and the social institutions of this nation, and the filthy practices of sodomy and the encouragement of same-sex marriages. These perverse practices are promoted and accepted by the media, the legislative bodies, the courts, and the majority of the denominational churches. A solid majority of the people deems them normal and acceptable, even though the Bible condemns such as an abomination. Surely repentance is not going to emanate from the bulk of the church pulpits in the society. No, they're not going to preach against sin. Because they'd lose their congregations. They'd lose their money. And that's why even the corporate churches, they're not going to come out and preach strongly against sin either. Or preach the true doctrine of the church, because they too would lose members and they would lose finances. Too many preachers have not the faith of a gnat or the integrity of an ant when it comes to upholding scriptural instruction. They ignore the gospel, evade the teachings of Christ and his disciples in order to preach social justice and universal salvation. Many embrace the false doctrine of universalism as an alternate to Christ's teaching that no one comes to the Father except by him. By their evasion of scriptural admonitions against destructive behavior, they encourage degenerate and unbiblical practices. And then they have the intimacy to call themselves ministers of God. In reality, they're ministers of Baal. It goes all the way back through history. At the end of the story, there are some hard learners who think yet that the nation can be rescued by correct political leaders and a return to constitutional principles. And that's what Glenn Beck, Rush Limbaugh, and others, they believe that. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They still seek a restoration by and of men. They fail to take into account that the perverse in this nation far outnumber the honest and honorable. And that's true. But more importantly, they fail to recognize that it is a spiritual disease that afflicts our society and saps the life's blood from a once blessed republic. We are under condemnation by the Lord God for our national sins. There are no saviors among men. One would think that after 1 year of Obama, that lesson would have been brought home. Still, we know that men rely upon men, and we also know that this will continue until the people of the entire world turn their lives over to the Antichrist and slip completely into the evil grasp of Satan, the enemy of God and man. But as John said, there are many Antichrists, but there is one even greater than all the others, and we'll soon be seeing him on the scene. Yes, and continue until the people of the entire world turn their lives over to the Antichrist and slip completely into the evil grasp of Satan, the enemy of God and man. This country is well beyond being salvaged. It is, in fact, destined for complete destruction. This is what happens when one shuns his Creator and rests his faith in corruptible men. We're staring disaster in the face. Our national debt now exceeds $13 trillion and will soon be greater than the entire national economy. Nothing is going to stave off an economic collapse. And Mr. Mignola is writing an article about that for our upcoming magazine. Continued disasters of one kind or another, coupled with the desperate and dumb endeavors of the government and the Federal Reserve, serve to deepen the crises and hasten the coming breakup of the economy. When that collapses, it will be a catalyst that sets into motion a rolling sense of events that will bring this nation rapidly to its knees. No, it's not going to bring the nation to its knees. Well, it will in a way, but not before God. Not until tomorrow's world. Not till the going through the great tribulation. The Mexico bore hordes that have the political dimwits and social liberals have encouraged to pour across our borders have seriously disrupted social order and social cohesion. They have dissipated local economies and siphoned off monies earmarked for the native, indigent, and elderly. They have escalated crime and threatened the personal safety of individual American citizens, and they have resurrected and spread diseases that have been nearly eliminated in the United States that had been nearly. They have inflicted no less injury on the nation than the barbarian Huns, Goths, and Visigoths visited upon an equally stupid Roman Empire. When social unrest reaches a volatile point and social wars are ignited, these will join with the subversive Muslim elements that we have in our limited wisdom allowed to infiltrate the society to propagate their kill, the infidel agenda. This country is destined to experience an internal turmoil that will so weaken our ability to fend off foreign belligerents that we will be attacked and destroyed. In plain, blunt language, this nation is toast. End of the article. This is a man, a retired sheriff with 46 years of law enforcement service. He served with the United States Army with the occupation forces, post-war Berlin, Germany, and has a total of 9 years of military service. And his law enforcement service, he's whatever he was. That's an excellent article. An excellent article. Terrible times indeed. Well, I had another one here that's equally such, but I'm going to bypass that for lack of time. I think that pretty much tells us where we are, where this nation is, where it's going. And brother, we don't want to go down with this nation. We don't want to go there. But to do that, we're going to have to obey God. We've got to realize again what Satan has bound and avowed himself to do from creation, to destroy mankind, because he knows that mankind is destined to be born into God's family and will become superior to him, and that he could not handle. So his avowed purpose is to destroy all of us, and he keeps coming at us in one way or the other. You know, we think of Israel in Exodus 3, from hard, cruel bondage. God promised Israel he would bring them up out of the affliction they were suffering in Egypt, to a land flowing with milk and honey. But to reach that land, they would have to cross a barren desert that would be filled with all kinds of problems. There would be a lack of water, a lack of food. There would be serpents, probably all kinds of other little creatures that would be injurious to them. There would be hostile armies that would be coming against them. They would have all these many things before them. But through all these problems, just as it was when he led them to the Red Sea and beyond, that God would be there for them, always, normally at the last moment. That's the way God often is, because he wants to try our faith. He wants to really see that beyond that trouble, regardless of where it comes down to, we are going to obey him and trust in him and know that he's going to be there for us. I've seen that over the years of my ministry with people who are on the verge of death because of some deadly problem. And when they told God, "Well, God, I belong to you, or my daughter belongs to you, and if you want to take me or you want to take my daughter, then go ahead and do so." And at that point, God intervened in their lives. God wants to see this like he did with Adam and Eve. He wanted to see really what they would do, because he had already told them what they should do and what they shouldn't do, that they should not eat of that tree, of that wrong tree. But then he backed off and he let the serpent. And it's so often true, God will permit such circumstances in our lives to see what we will do. You have to realize that Satan, again, as I pointed out last Sabbath, Satan has a way, he works through mankind. We don't see him. He's invisible. You have to know where he is by what he is saying. Now, you think, well, somebody, surely in a church, he would not be a subject or Satan the devil. What did Jesus say to Peter? When Peter said, "Well, Lord, surely this is not going to happen to you." And Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's what he said to Peter. Because Peter was saying something that was right. So to be true to God, you have to always keep his law, his teachings, as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. You know, with the kings of Israel, God told them that they were to copy the book of the law, and they were to study that, and they were to meditate on it day and night, like David did. They were to meditate on it day and night. Because there's always a chance, if they didn't, then it began to reason. Now, I see that in my life as with you. Sometimes it's easy, if you're not real close to something and something comes before you, to let human reasoning come in And you have to recognize it for what it is and put it away. We're human. But we also have God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is there to help us. To help us to see the difference between right and wrong. But God helps us do that through His laws and His teachings. And that's why it's always necessary that we keep our heads in the Bible. We keep studying the Scriptures. We keep letting them teach us. Let God teach us through those Scriptures. And we continue to pray and asking God to draw, help us to draw nigh to Him, that He will draw nigh to us. So through all the problems they would go through going across that desert, God wanted them to realize that He would always be there for them, that they would come to the point that they would come to know Him for the loving God that He is, and that they would trust Him. And that they would continue to have this vision before them of the promised land that God had said that He would give them. A land that would be flowing with milk and honey. But here we are, just like Israel was, shortly before they would enter into the promised land, here we are shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ. Moses sent 12 scouts into the land to see what it was like. And indeed, they did find it was a land, as was said, it was a land of milk and honey. They brought out all those grapes it took 2 men to carry. And they admitted, the 10 scouts admitted, yes, it indeed is a land that is bountiful in all the good things. But there are giants in that land, and we're like grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we can fight against them and overcome them. To be able to take that land. So out of fear they turned back, and because of it God condemned those 10 scouts. Of course they suffered an immediate death, I guess. And He condemned the original generation to death, to die in the desert. They would never enter into the land of milk and honey. Not in that life. And the one to come, they have a chance in the great white throne judgment. All of their children would enter that fabulous land. Brethren, this is an exact type of God's church. We are facing terrible problems both within and outside the church. Sometimes there are people who leave us, and they will try to talk to you, try to play on your sympathy for them. And the best thing that you can do is to not listen to them. Tell them, if they got a problem, come and talk to me. I'll talk to them, providing they're in a right spirit and a right heart, but I will not talk to somebody with a hostile spirit. I just will not do that. It doesn't do any good. Like a man the other day, as I mentioned last night, he called me, baptized in 1969. Oh, and he's presently a member of United. Well, you know, you've got this minister here and there. Yeah, well, I asked Mr. Holliday, I asked him if he believed in a 15th Passover. Yes, I do. Well, he said, I asked others. They believe that too. Then last time I asked Mr. Holliday, he said, well, he had changed. I said, well, he hasn't changed in other areas. And he mentioned one minister that he said he thought he was really okay. I said, no, he's not. I know. So finally, I just said, look, the best thing you can do is to pick up the book, The Mystery of the Ages, and you read that book. That's the best way I know how to help you. Otherwise, as it is now, I can't help you. Bye-bye. Because it's just gone on and on, and I couldn't help you. And that's what I continue to do in the journal. I write all those articles, have been for about 4 years now, to try to get people to go to that book, compare their beliefs, their teachings of the church where they are, with what is in there. And God is going to hold that as a witness against what a lot of those people are reading. In fact, this man that called me, he had been reading my articles in the journal. But again, what happened to Israel is an exact type of God's church, because we too are going across the spiritual desert. We're facing terrible problems. The giants we're facing are instruments of Satan the devil who have been cast out to this earth with great anger to try and destroy His faithful church just short of Christ's return to this earth and our change in His likeness. Just like Israel and the Midianites. This was just right on the point of going into the land of milk and honey. And here they came out with all their beautiful, seductive, beautiful young women and 24,000 young men, virile young men from Israel, flocked to them, and God destroyed them. God had them destroyed. We can't do that. We can't prostitute ourselves with the people of this world. My subject today has to do with prophetic vision coupled with faith. Prophetic vision coupled with faith. It is basically a continuation of the sermon that I gave last Sabbath. Some things I'll be touching on that I touched on last time. But there's a major point that I want to get into that one person has been trying to say that God isn't blessing us because of our low number, and I'm going to prove that to be wrong as we go through here. So just as Satan tried killing the Messiah at birth and through all his life killing the prophets and apostles of God through the years, so it is, he's continued to never ceasing his destructive tactics. That's why we always have to keep the vision. Keep the vision in mind of what God has promised us and faith to believe that God will enable us to do it. When we look at the lifetime work of Mr. Armstrong, the autobiography, and I've been going through that, up to chapter 20 now in the first volume. And it's very good to go back and refresh and to realize that many, many things that Mr. Armstrong went through from the beginning. And to realize that God taught him the faith to believe him regardless of all the terrible things that would come against him, just as like with Israel of old. He had terrible problems that came against him through those early years. He would pray at night and sometimes asking God to take his life because the pressures were so great. Then in the morning he would ask God to forgive him, and then he'd continue on. But because God had put in Mr. Armstrong's mind from 1934 to 1986 a vision coupled with faith, especially in those beginning years, then he was able to endure and remain faithful all of his life and continue doing what God wanted him to do. He grew from a mustard seed, the church did, to a full tree by the end of his God-given lifetime work. He grew from 19 members in the first Sabbath service of the Philadelphia era in 1933 to somewhere around 150,000 members by the time of his death in 1986. And it's interesting, as I mentioned to you before, 1957 as a deacon, we first moved over to the Shakespeare Club in Pasadena, and all of a sudden here the people were, they are out of the home ec room there in the college building. They weren't on the stairwell. They weren't in this room and that room as it had come to be, because they couldn't all be together and fit in the building. We couldn't all be before the presence of Mr. Armstrong while he preached. But then all of a sudden in the Shakespeare Club, they were all out there in front where they could all be seen. And Mr. Armstrong came up to where I was. I said, "See, Mr. Armstrong? All these many people." And he said, "Yes, that would be great if they all belonged." But he said, "They don't all belong." He knew that from the very beginning. He knew. And after having grown in numbers, he would often say that at least 50% of the members didn't get it. Further, he got as low as 10%. This included ministers. He said in the Bible study one night, he would rather have five ministers, true ministers, than 500 prophets of Baal. In some cases, God enabled him to see some things, but he kept him blind to the totality of it, because prophecy had to be fulfilled. To understand the differences in a huge number of members with Mr. Armstrong and with us today has to do with the way the work is done. So from those few members required a growth of many people who tithed and gave offerings to pay the enormous bills for media, three ambassador colleges for some time, salaries, church expenses, etc. That required a great deal of money. In other words, in order to go forward with this work, there had to be lots of people to be able to pay the bills. So this and the foregoing in mind should help us understand the scripture in Matthew 20, verse 16. It's also repeated in the 22nd chapter, verse 14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, a lot of people don't get that today. Many are called, but few are chosen, and I'll show this to be true as we go on through this. In January 16, 1986, Mr. Armstrong died. The lifetime work God had given him ended, and at the same time, Jesus Christ closed the door to his gospel going forth to the world. And in 1995, the church was scattered. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus quoted a scripture from Zechariah 13, verse 7. I will smite the shepherd, primarily meaning he himself. It also had to do with others undoubtedly throughout history, but certainly had to do in our time, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, we've seen that. We've witnessed that. We have witnessed that. So in addition to the 50,000 or so returned to the former religions or quit altogether, Satan still had other plans to decimate the rest of us. To former trusted members, he deluded other thousands by leading them to begin using human reason and establishing their many churches, each one seeking his own recognition rather than going back and walking the shoes, so to speak, of Joshua. After Joshua in the shoes of Moses. I wrote an article that appeared in the journal and showing why God is not using any of those churches based on this right here. And I want to read this briefly from Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. I won't read all the verses there, but God told Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now think of that today. Mr. Armstrong, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over the Jordan, and all this people in the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. And realizing the many problems that would be involved, God told him, be strong and of good courage, that you may observe to do according to all the laws which my servant Moses commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Don't deviate. Don't use human reasoning. That you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is in it. Hopefully we're doing that. Now, not one of them fully obeyed all that God had used Mr. Armstrong and commanded them, nor have they kept in their memory as God's apostle. They just haven't done it. Well, he's a distant memory. Sometimes they'll even mention him, but not from the point of view of the office that he held. I've heard that from people, even with Mr. Meredith. And he's supposed to be probably the most. And of course, you know, Gerald Flurry used, in fact, I was asked the other day, why this man asked, well, why don't you go with Gerald Flurry? No, there are too many problems with Gerald Flurry. Not going there. But Jesus Christ closed the door to the gospel going out to the church, Israel, and the world in 1986. He was not going to continue doing the work to Mr. DeKotch, who was an apostate, nor would he use apostate ministers to do it either. As to why an apostate pastor general was given the leadership of the church, there had to be a fulfillment of particular prophecies of the end time, as you find in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. Daniel 12, verse 7, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 3, and Ezekiel 34. So the door was closed to all of them. Jesus said in Revelation to the Philadelphia area of the church in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. for you have kept my word and not denied my name. God never let that door be shut to Mr. Armstrong. He has not let that door be shut to us either, even though if Worldwide were to come at us with all their millions of dollars and their high-class lawyers, Gerald Fleury with his, who has many of the copyrights to the works, if God were not for us, they would decimate us. We don't have any money to fight against people like that. But you see, Christ said they would not be able to close the door. And they're not able to do that. Now, if any of you out there who are listening to me, whether here or out in the field, tell me that I'm wrong. Let me know of any high-ranking ministers who really stood up for the full truths and rulings made by God's late apostle. Mr. Ingenier came the closest, but he didn't go all the way with it. He didn't accept the truth on makeup, the ruling on that. Also, he didn't accept the government, the theocratic government. He didn't think that we should do that now since Mr. Armstrong had died. All of them rejected from either fully or in part, including the rejection of God's apostle. In early 1995, before Worldwide fell apart, in a personal conversation with Dr. Hay, he led the way of rejection by saying to me, "I will not stand up just to be counted. I will not stand up just to be counted," and neither did any of them. Not one of them did it. Not one. Seeing the breakup coming, I told Denny Loker on the phone, I said, "This is a golden opportunity to go back to where we were in 1986. He listened. He didn't say anything. And when I went with United in 1995, that wasn't in their thinking. They had a different kind of government. They were fooled by Satan into believing that, well, you know, we had somebody like Mr. Cox. We can't afford to ever let have another man, one man, be in charge. So that was their human reasoning. I tried to get them to, if nothing else, you know, to use the, what's my thinking of? In other words, like throwing the dice. He determined the lots. That's what I'm trying to think of. To use lots. Well, again, that just wasn't in their thinking. They weren't going to do anything like that. They had their own way of doing things. In 1995, we had a regional meeting of the pastors and elders in the Sacramento area. I had found fault with the pastor that had been appointed to be our regional pastor, Mr. Greg Sargent. Mr. Hume had appointed to be over there, and I told him, I said, I do not want him. I, for one, I do not want him because he accepted the belief of being born again. So then they had a meeting in Sacramento area. They brought Mr. Sargent there and all the ministers in the area that was there. And I just told him before why I didn't want him. He was standing up front. I told him what Mr. DeConce had said about him. And I further went ahead and said before them all that I was going to continue to believe what Mr. Armstrong taught. Everyone had their heads down. They didn't even look up. Nobody even said, "Hey, yeah, I'm that way too." Not a one. Not a one. So the door to the gospel, the Ezekiel warning message, remained closed for 20 years. 20 years. Possibly for two reasons. God had his own timetable, certainly for sure. But Christ sought one minister who would prove to be faithful with a willingness to stand up for God and his truth. Now, I made a mistake by connecting with both the United Church and David Hume's churches, but never accepted the change they continued to make. I continued to preach just like I always had. Now, backing up a bit toward the close of the Koch years and seeing real tough times, we would often talk about the fact we would go out with a cup in our hands on the streets like Lazarus, if need be, to remain faithful to God and his truth. And we meant it. I've been asked, why did I not leave Worldwide Church of God? Two answers. One, Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. I'm just turning because this I kept before me, and there was another reason too. Jesus said here, he spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, in the seat of authority, in the seat of government. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say, and they do not." So realizing that God at least permitted Mr. Armstrong to appoint this man, Mr. Armstrong said, you better obey him and all that. Of course, Mr. Armstrong was blind. He didn't know he was an apostate. But anyway, so that was one reason why I didn't. And the other was that we were continuing to get anonymous letters from, I think it was a couple of pastors that were involved on this. They were writing to us, telling us, look, stay fast, things are going to change. Things are going to change. And Pasadena found out about that, and they were continuing trying to find who those people were writing those letters, but they were never able to find out. In fact, I talked to one minister not too long ago who was partly responsible for that, and he admitted it to me. But they never did find out. Never did find out. And furthermore, I just didn't know what to do. I knew I was going to accept what they believed and all that kind of thing. But in the meantime, I continued to preach the kind of sermons I always had, and nobody bothered me. Christ began showing me what I should do when Joe Jr. called me, Joe Jr. DeCoste, and said I couldn't preach anymore due to my not accepting their teachings and preaching them. Said he was going to send over Bill Bradford to preach. And also the other minister, and I can't think of his name. But I couldn't preach anymore. Two times I was offered retirement worldwide and later United Church. You know, I could, like the other, I could have just gone back and said, hey, stretch out my hammock here. You know, I'm just going to take it easy and ride it out. I couldn't do that. I could not do that at all. United sent a minister, their top minister or the ministry, to force me. But I appealed to David Hume, who was still in charge of United at that point, and he listened to my appeal and said I didn't have to retire. So I told this minister that he had met with both Steve LeBlanc and me in Stockton. Oh, I just want to let you know all the benefits that you can have if you do. Sort of changed the story a little bit. Satan was trying to remove me as pastor of the Modesto and Stockton churches so I would not have a base of operation. He knew that Christ was going to use us. He knew that. And God brought all the right people together to fulfill his will. Jerry's remained fast, and so has Pete and some of the others. And my wife remained faithful all those 40 years of living on. And I went over and had dinner over in the Bay Area with the family, and Joe and Marie were there. They were that was my first contact with them, I believe. Talked to them a little bit, pointed out what was wrong about the pastor with United and all, and they saw what was going on. Anyway, God brought them to us and provided a need here. God provides a need in every area where the need is, it exists. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes and falls. But the thing is, God forgives us, and that's the thing we all need to forgive one another. A conspiracy was formed against me by EIM, by David O'Malley, Steve LeBlanc, and Wayne Carlson. So seeing what might be taking place with the elders of EIM, I made a trip to Sacramento and set a legal motion. A new corporate name for this remnant of the Philadelphia Church of God. Church of God Paper Flock. That was an appropriate name. So they thought they had destroyed me because it was quoted to me, Gladys Paloma, said to me, quoting Jill Carlson, "Poor Mr. Billingsley, all he has left are the old and retired people. He's just not going to make it. He's going to go under." But we didn't. You see, just like Israel going across that desert, God was not going to let that happen. He was not going to let it happen. And though we've continued to lose members, I pointed out last week, here and there, always he's replaced members. He's replaced them. But Christ wanted me without the two lawyers that were there and elders telling me I should not write whatever for fear of recriminations. And I had that said to me by one of the lawyers, "Oh, you shouldn't write that. We could get into legal trouble for that by doing that." For some time, we in FF kept the status quo. I was not sure whether it was to be a further work or not. I did not do much else than write pastors' comments, trying to reach members by having them on the website of Faithful Flock. But 20 years later, God opened the door again. So just shortly before the Passover in 2006, the recorded works of Mr. Armstrong began to be downloaded on our Faithful Flock website, which did begin taking place after receiving a call from Frank Olive and Raymond Mills, who told me that I could do it legally, and they would do it for me. And they did. And at the very beginning, the last day of Unleavened Bread in 2006, I received another call from Frank Olive, who freely and voluntarily offered me 13 websites to make available those recorded works, making it possible those works could go out in a greater way than just that one website. It was at that time Christ saw fit to reopen the door. I don't care what, well, I do care, but hopefully I would hope you would understand based on the proofs, based on what is being done, the fact that nobody else is doing it by the right government. I once again reached out to the church, Israel, and the world in an end time work before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, a question needs to be answered. Why is it rather than growing in large numbers as did the work during the lifetime ministry of Mr. Armstrong, we've continued to lose members, the pruning of the tree? Here in the Modesto congregation, I don't know, I doubt that we have much work. 15, we have 20. We have 20 people. Some of you are looking in on us through the camera. You don't see everybody because they're sitting back there behind the camera. When you look, you're only seeing the few that are out here in front, so to make that known to you. Well, anyway, I'll make this plain before this sermon is completed if I have the time. There's one prominent person who, not seeing the big picture, the vision, is using our declining membership against me by quoting from a writing of Mr. Armstrong. On the surface, this quote by Mr. Armstrong would appear to be a real witness against me as a pastor of this little flock headed by me as a pastor. The quote from Mr. Armstrong, and I quote, this is from Worldwide News, Special Edition, 1981. And I quote, "When this work has pleased God, he has prospered us and the work has grown steadily. When the work does not please God, it does not grow." End quote. Then he added another comment from a co-worker letter, March 19, 1981. "When we please God, he expands his work he is doing through us." Now, what Mr. Armstrong wrote was true both then and now, and Christ has blessed us by expanding this work, but not yet in numbers. In contrast, consider the growth in worldwide that numbered up to about 150,000 members. Where's that growth today? Where did they go? Where are they? How many remain faithful? Possibly up to 130,000 or more have walked away either fully or in part. A lot of them have disqualified themselves or they're laid back as laid as sins. To understand, one has to have the big picture in mind and keep it their prophetic vision coupled with believing faith in God's promises and what He's doing that should be plain to all. However, not all grasp this picture. Unless we do, more will go their way before God adds to us. We would do well to keep in mind what Jesus said about our Father pruning the vine, John 15, verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. You better remember that we are the chosen in contrast to the many that were called. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Thousands are going to come to this congregation, for it belongs to God and to Christ. Whether I'll live to see it, I do not know. But if not, Christ will have someone else who will be a true pastor. Some of you have seen the movie Field of Dreams. I think I saw that back some time ago. You remember Kevin Costner? They will come. They will. They're going to come. I know that. I'm fully convinced of that based on Scripture. It would be well to keep in mind also what Jesus said about the size of His true church. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, little, as Mr. Armstrong said, it means it's spoken of twice in the Greek. Little, little flock. Now, looking at the experimental commentary, little is a double diminutive, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, D-I-M-I-N-U-T-I-V-E. You check it with your dictionary, it means small size, tiny, insignificant, and helpless. Well, I think it pretty much describes this. A literal handful of disciples with God's eternal love encircling them. Jesus Christ gave those corporate churches the opportunity to walk in the shoes, so to speak, of Mr. Armstrong. They didn't do it. Well, anyway, I wanted to get to that particular point to help you to realize the answer to what this person is saying to me as to why God has not yet prospered us. Because, again, as I read to you from Revelation 11, verse 1, last week, 11:1, verses 1 and 2, as well as from Ezekiel 9, that God first begins to move all the dead wood out of His true church. He begins to test. He begins to purify us before He begins to move to the other areas. Like Mr. Armstrong said in Texas many years ago, they come at Him, then through the Son, to the ministry, and then to the congregation. We need to keep in mind that many were supplied by Christ to supply the needs to make possible the work of God through Mr. Armstrong. But only a few were chosen to be among the true members of God's Philadelphia era of His church. Now, there is the Laodicean era, but they're laid back. They're rich, increased with goods. They're self-righteous. Oh, you can't tell me I'm not a member of the church. Yeah, that's what they would tell you, but they're not doing anything. They're just plain self-righteous. Their hearts are not really in the church. And it's proven in many different ways. To stay on course with faithfulness, it should always be kept in mind, Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no vision that God reveals through His prophecies of the promised land, and beyond that, over and above that, what Israel was going to go into, but of the world to come, to be born into God's family. Because of losing that vision, the people cast off restraint, just like Israel did out in the desert. And so they began to do their own thing. And that's sad. We have to keep that vision before us with faith and hope. The duality of physical Israel carries forward the loss of vision of the many thousands of Israel who did cast off that vision, and they perished. We should be able to see that Christ is what He's working out here in this end time regarding the church. And there are a few things we must keep in mind if we're to have faith with the prophetic vision Christ has before us. The church is scattered today, and it has been since at least 1995, and it's going to be further scattered before much longer, as you find in Daniel 12, verse 7. Daniel 12, verse 7. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. Now, where does the power come from? Power comes from tithes and offerings. It causes the wheels to turn, that pays the bills. That's what he's talking about. When the power of the holy people is completely shattered because of a lack of employment, or problems of one kind or the other, to where they no longer have any money to tithe on. He said, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be fulfilled. Daniel 12, verse 7. Now, Daniel tells us further that only the wise will understand what Christ is working out with his true people who are being purified with many tests to the point of bringing us to acceptance by him that is coming. Daniel 12, verse 10. Daniel 12, verse 10. Most people don't even give this a second thought, and yet it should be in their minds always. Many shall be purified by trials and tests, surviving them, and in surviving them, made white and refined, coming to the point of being accepted by God. But it says, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. None of the wicked shall understand, all the wise. Those of both the Sardis and Laodicean eras will not understand, particularly so the Sardis. Laodicea does understand a great deal, as the Bible makes known, but at the same time, they're all laid back. They just don't think they have any great needs. Self-righteous. It is only those of the Philadelphia era remnant who understand what is reality taking place. So we have to think again, what Christ is doing today is different in some respects than during the lifetime ministry of Mr. Armstrong. Again, quoting the scriptures, Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. No, not Revelation 3, 1. It's Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things, says, he is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. You haven't quit. You haven't quit. You're still on the firing line. You're still going forward, upholding Christ, upholding his laws, his teachings, taking the gospel to the world. We're just only an instrument, because we're promoting the works of God's late apostle, not our own. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and that's by way of satellites. That's by way of our websites that go around the world by the use of satellites. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For why you have kept my word and not denied my name. That's why you're sitting here. That's why all of you are in the field. That's why you're still here. That is the most of you. You kept my word and not denied my name. An unbelievable work is now being done by the few and not the many, as you find in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. No, nobody would believe such a small, insignificant, tiny little handful of people that God would use. They'd laugh. They'd laugh you to scorn. Laugh you to scorn. But consider further. If we were as large as the other groups, then this scripture would not fit us. It would not fit us. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. The work was prophesied to take place then in 1934 to 1986 and revived in 2006. And ongoing for an indeterminate time that only Christ knows, to the closing of the door. But in the meantime, he inspired Habakkuk to write in chapter 3, verse 2. O Eternal, I have heard your speech. I know what is coming, and I was afraid. O Eternal, revive your work. Revive your work to let everybody know. I'm putting in some thoughts. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, that is, in your wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Like the work today, Elijah the prophet in ancient Israel was downcast, believing he was the only one left in Israel who believed the Eternal. And he said this to the Eternal. Some time ago, I was feeling, as I mentioned before, I was feeling depressed one night because of our small size. I went to bed feeling that way. And during the night, I sensed a voice saying to me, do you want to quit? Do you want to quit? And I said, no. How many times have you heard Mr. Armstrong cry out as to why he was the only one of the preachers to believe God and make his message known? I feel the same way toward all the others. Why don't they do it? They're the evangelists. They're the long-time pastors. Why aren't they doing it? But none of them would. They just put their heads down and not say a word. When I said that I was going to obey God, I was going to continue to believe what I believed. And I was sorry to hear, like one pastor from the Duncan, Oklahoma. A long time, in fact, he was baptized back in 1949 or so. And I heard him say in Cincinnati, he said, walking away from me, we're going to go into every one of these doctrines. And I thought to myself, why? Why? But that was their whole attitude. So I guess all of us feel kind of lonely, don't we? It's just like Elijah did. But in Romans, the 11th chapter, you have to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 to really understand all of this and how God uses a parallel of physical Israel in regard to spiritual Israel. And so after all that he had said about Israel and the blessings that God had given them that they had rejected, as he said in verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, Paul wrote, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now what do you read in Ephesians 2? Ephesians the first chapter. Ephesians the first chapter. How far back did he say we were foreknown? Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, O Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now you have to think of that in a spiritual way. And all these corporate churches, they've done away with Mr. Armstrong, and that sense done away the altars, and he alone was left. His memory, and of course his restored works, which God is using us to keep before the world and the church and Israel. Yes, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to him. So the counterpart of this is you find in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. According to the election of grace. That's speaking about his elect people. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were hardened, that is, they were blinded, just like Pharaoh in Egypt. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. They're blinded. They believe in born again. Dr. Zimmerman said in a sermon, well, I believed that all along. And he was in charge of the letter answering department. Larry Sawyer preached it. I heard him preach it. I called Mr. Leroy Neff to ask him. He said, yeah, I believe that. He said, I proved it to myself. And we're born again now. I believe all the advances accepted that. And I've heard it said by two different people confirmed that Mr. Meredith also accepted it. So no wonder all those ministers just to kind of drop their heads. And in that ministerial meeting we had in Reading, where we were asked, well, what are you preaching about? Well, I'm preaching about born again. Oh, you shouldn't do that. Because, you know, it hasn't really been settled yet. And I asked Roy Holiday in a meeting, a recent meeting, I said, oh, yes, in your study, on your research on born again, what are you, where are you on that? Somebody said, well, you shouldn't be asking. I said, no, I want to know. He said, well, it's not going to be either this or it's not going to be that. That was his answer. Now, I ask you to think about it yourself. Think about it yourself. How many of them are right out there? How many are standing up with the right government and all the true teachings? And now, some, one or two websites have all the works on it, including the rulings, but they don't have the right government. They've rejected it. That's what John Bowles did. He rejected it. Harlan Burkey did the same thing, and he was writing in a journal about government all along. And he was asked, well, now, Mr. Billingsley, he has all the everything. He said, why don't you go with him? Well, I can't do that, because he tells me I can't write anymore for the journal. So I'm fully convinced the growth of this little flock is coming a little later, about the time or shortly thereafter, when Jesus Christ closes the door to his gospel in Ezekiel warning message. And to understand this requires prophetic vision coupled with faith, and if I didn't believe that, I would quit. But I believe it with my whole heart. I know it's going to happen. With those who are truly faithful, remaining faithful to God, the 7,000 or so, I don't know, is that 7,000 just men? Are there going to be 7,000 women along with them? Will there be some children? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. You had 7,000 men and their families. Certainly it's not going to be without women. It'll be both men and women. And children that are of an age that they are still responsible to their parents, obedient to their parents, and that kind of a thing. And God makes it known. Due to the failure of a true minister standing up to be counted, God indicts a minister by saying to his prophet Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, therefore the Eternal said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, and they do, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. Yes, Habakkuk 1, verse 5. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. They did after 1986. and the understanding of their prudent men, meaning intelligent, have understanding, shall be hidden. All that will be hidden from them. God has given the responsibility of this work being accomplished by way of websites to this small and insignificant flock, men and women who are nobodies, including yours truly. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. To this work as it was and now is, Christ said to his prophet Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. Then the Eternal answered me and said, write this vision and make it plain. Or Mr. Armstrong did, and he still does, to though dead, by his recorded works on the tablets, plain truth, good news, etc. That he may run who reads it, wanting to share it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, yes, God's timetable. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith, shall live by faithfulness, faithfulness to God, by his faith and faithfulness to God. Yes, the vision is yet for an appointed time. He fulfilled according to God's time to go on about the time to please us as the animals came to Moses at the last minute to enter the ark. As an example. In Micah 3, verse 8, speaking primarily about Mr. Armstrong, but also this little flock. But truly I am full of power, a fire burning within Mr. Armstrong as it was within, was Isaiah or Jeremiah. A fire burning within them that they couldn't contain it. And Mr. Armstrong said it was like a fire within him. He couldn't contain it. He had to cry out. And what he did, he was always yelling at the top of his voice, it seemed. By the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And that's what he did for all those many years, still doing it through his recorded works. So do we really have faith? Faithfulness and a prophetic vision God has given us? Time is running out. If not, we're going to come to be dead wood, pruned from the vine by God our Father and Jesus Christ to die in the great tribulation and possibly the second death unless they should have heartfelt repentance. We need to realize that God means business, as you find in Luke 19, verses 25 and 26. Luke 19, verses 25 and 26. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Go and try to find some of those members who have left and see how much knowledge they retain. Bring here those enemies of mine who will not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's what Christ said, Luke 19. So we must renew the vision coupled with living and trusting faith to draw nigh to our wonderful caring God in Jesus Christ. Because it's only going to be the faith of those who have the prophetic vision in mind and keep it there coupled with living faith and hope that will be among the survivors to deliver over in tomorrow's world. I think that you should be able to see this even more fully where we are in this world after having read this article that goes into real detail about the problems in this country, how fast it's going down, all these calamities happening here and there. And God has been very merciful to this country in the fact that he hasn't really permitted any nation, any city to be blown up or any of that problem that would cost many thousands of lives like it has in other Gentile countries. But it is coming. And probably most of it will not take place until the elect are taken away. Jesus said, watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. In the meantime, Christ has given us a work to do. And we've got to be going forward with it, doing it the best that we can with all that is within us And if we do, then the time is coming when he may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Thank you, Mr. Billsley. That was a very good sermon, I believe. Very interesting, very enlightening, and a very good reminder. Let's go to brethren, if you're ready. You got your stuff put away, ready to go. You're going to go home, we'll go to bed, go to sleep, whatever you want to do. No, you don't want to do that. You got to go home and study. Let's go to page 74 for our last hymn. I shouldn't do this, you know that? page 74, sing praises and rejoice. Standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, good, and great God, we again thank you for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne at the end of these Sabbath services. And we thank you for the messages we heard today. And Father, we just bring to our mind that you've said that not many wise men now are called, not many noble brethren, but you've called us to take and carry up and get this message out to the world. And we pray that you'll give us the ability to keep our minds focused on why we're here and what we have to do. So we pray that you'll guide us through the week. Those that have been, we prayed for their illnesses, and we pray that you'll heal them all and help Mr. Nash get the job, and thank you for little Samuel. And we just pray, Father, that you just guide and direct and protect us and bring us back again next Sabbath, as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.